Does it seem hot in here to everyone? Okay.
It's too cold to buy the line.
If you will, open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. May seem like a strange place to study Daniel chapter 9, but we will be in Daniel chapter 9 shortly. The prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which is commonly referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel, is one of the most specific prophecies of the entire Bible. We have emphasized before that the Bible bases its authority and its authenticity on fulfilled prophecy. A prophet, in order to be accepted in Israel as a prophet, had to be able to declare that which was prophetic, that which was future, and had to have the exact fulfillment of that prophecy. The Word of God has hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. Hundreds of them have already been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled literally and in detail. Those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will also be fulfilled literally and in detail. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we have several things that make this one of the most specific prophecies of the Old Testament. Daniel is dealing with a time factor. And whenever you deal with a time factor in prophecy, it's obvious that you have to be very accurate and very certain. We're going to try to outline for you today the time factor. Daniel also deals with specific place. And again, when you deal with specific place in Scripture, you are multiplying, if you're going by chance now, you understand, there are many people that talk about chance fulfillment, you are multiplying the opposition to the fact that that could possibly be fulfilled by chance. We're also dealing with specific people. And once again, when you become this detailed in the prophecy, you're dealing with a prophecy, the chances of fulfillment of a prophecy like this are one in billions, that any prophecy like this could possibly be fulfilled. Part of the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 has been fulfilled. Literally, as far as time factor, as far as specific place, as far as the people involved. Part of the prophecy is yet future. Here we are, nearly 2,500 years after the prophecy was given. We anticipate the fulfillment of the remainder of this prophecy. It will be fulfilled to the letter, as was the first part of the prophecy. But we have to back up in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to pick up some background, because I could tell that I was doing a very good job last week of confusing you. So this week I'm going to try to back up and repair the damage. Let's begin in verse 11 where it says, and I'm just really going to read through this, the emphasis is in the last few verses. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. Remember, by the way, under the theocratic establishment of the nation of Israel, the king was actually under the authority of the prophet. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, by the way, Jeremiah had prophesied and said, "Submit to Nebuchadnezzar and live." And this Zedekiah did not do. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers. You will remember in the confession of Daniel that we studied last week, his confession included the fact that again and again God sent prophets, again and again those prophets were rejected and repudiated, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. There comes a time when grace comes to an end and cursing is demanded. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his, that is, Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. This is, of course, simply summarizing the siege and the defeat of Jerusalem. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away into Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Among these, of course, Daniel. Now, verse 21 is extremely important. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Extremely important is the word Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. How long were the people in the captivity? We have seen in the early part, the first two verses of Daniel chapter 9, they were there for 70 years. Why? The time figure of 70 years, so that the land could keep its Sabbaths. The Sabbaths that are being spoken here are the sabbatical years. The sabbatical years that are spoken of in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 3 and 4. This is not a failure to keep the weekly Sabbath. The Jews were extremely careful to keep the weekly Sabbath. As a matter of fact, they were so careful they became enslaved to the weekly Sabbath. But the yearly Sabbath was the concept spoken of in Leviticus 25, where every seventh year the land was to lay idle. God had a reason for this. God was not only using this for the purpose of perpetuating the fertility of the soil, which is one very good and bona fide reason, but also every Sabbath that God established, whether the weekly, the yearly, the 50-year Sabbath, was designed to teach the people the faith rest technique and the concept that God had supplied their needs and therefore they were to rest in Him. This is picked up, of course, in Hebrews chapter 4. All right, for 490 years, the Jews had failed to keep their yearly Sabbaths, and the number of sabbatical years in 490 years is 70 years. And therefore, the exact number that they rebelled against, that exact number, they stayed in captivity under the Babylonish and then finally the Persian rule. Now, this is extremely important. God fulfilled His word by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land enjoyed its Sabbath, sabbatical years. In 490 years of rebelling against this concept, there are 70 sabbatical years. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Verse 22 tells us about the decree of Cyrus in B.C. 536. We'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. If you'll go back now to Daniel chapter 9, I think we can pick up and possibly we'll have a little bit better foundation for understanding the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Reviewing once again Daniel 9 verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. You will remember that Daniel was a man of study, and he was studying the writings of Jeremiah, a man whom he had probably sat under in his younger years in Jerusalem. This refers back to Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 12, as well as Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, and of course, the Second Chronicle passage. And he was studying the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel, as is revealed in the rest of this passage, began to study the books of Jeremiah. And he began to analyze the fact that God had spoken through Jeremiah that they would spend 70 years in captivity. He knew, since he had gone into captivity at the beginning of the 70 years, that those 70 years were almost complete. And therefore, Daniel begins to give a prayer of confession. This is both personal as well as national. He is confessing not only his own sins of the past, but also those of the nation. And therefore, he begins to pray that God will fulfill His word. Daniel is on solid ground. Remember something. The more you know of the Bible, the more effective your prayers can be. You can't even imagine, some of you may if you've experienced it, the effect, the power, and the authority of a prayer that is prayed in keeping with the will of God and the Word of God. And once again, the foundational principle of this is 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. When you pray according to the will of God, that prayer has tremendous, phenomenal impact and power. And the example, of course, is Elijah, who is referred to in James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, which literally says, the prayer of a righteous man has great power when it's made effective. When is it made effective? When he prays according to the will of God and the word of God. All right, Daniel then is praying in such a manner. And Daniel is seeking, and it's interesting here, Daniel is thinking in terms of the 70 years that are being spent for the 490 years of rebellion. Daniel is anticipating the conclusion of 490 years of Jewish history. He is asking that God will return his mercies to his people, that he will return his people to Judah, to Jerusalem, as he had promised. And yet Daniel is going to get something in this ninth chapter that he hasn't even anticipated, something his wildest imagination couldn't even begin to imagine or to anticipate, and that is, God is going to tell him, I somehow think that Daniel was possibly jumping to a conclusion here. I think it's very possible that Daniel was making an assumption that this 490 years that was about to conclude was going to see the introduction of Messiah to Israel. And therefore he is praying and he says, God, bring back your mercies to your people, restore your people. And I really believe that his prayer was for the coming of Messiah. And God says, Daniel, it's not yet. Daniel being the prophet of the times of the Gentiles, Daniel the apocalyptic writer of the Old Testament, God says, Daniel, there are 490 years left yet. Now verse 24 is where we pick this up. We've actually covered all this, but I'm trying to go back and unravel. This is not an easy passage, but once you understand it, it becomes perfectly clear, as the saying goes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Daniel is receiving his answer. This is being given by Gabriel, the angel, in verses 20 through 23. Gabriel, of course, is a teaching and an interpreting angel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. All right, your people, that's Israel. Your holy city, that's Jerusalem. We are not dealing here with a prophecy of the church. We're dealing with a prophecy to the nation of Israel. And this is the final great prophecy that is going to put the capstone on all of the prophecies of Daniel, because Daniel's prophecies deal with the times of the Gentiles. That is, what is God going to do with the Jew while the Jew is under Gentile domination? And this is going to be the capstone of that prophecy. 70 weeks, the word is Shavuah. And this word is sometimes translated weeks, sometimes translated sevens, which is actually more accurate. Sometimes it relates to Sabbaths, and that is also accurate in the context, because we're talking about the Sabbaths, the Sabbath rest of the 70 years from Daniel 9. Daniel is thinking, I want you to understand, in terms of years. So we have to be extremely careful that we do not assume that the 70 weeks here are 70 weeks of literal 24-hour days, 7 days in a week. If that were true, and there are people who try to press this point, if that were true, then Jesus Christ had to come before Daniel died. See, there's only 490 days. And the Lord didn't come in 490 days, a little over a year after this prophecy was given. So we're talking about 70 sevens. I really believe that's the most accurate way to interpret this and to understand it. There are several sets of 70 sevens in the history of Israel which equal 490 years. We reviewed these last week. If you go from Abraham to the conquest, you have 490 years. If you go from the conquest to the kingdom, you have 490 years. If you go from the kingdom to the captivity, you have 490 years. God is now telling Daniel, Daniel, you're looking for the Lord here. Not yet, Daniel. From the captivity to the second advent is going to be 490 years. And that is a 70 by 70, or excuse me, a 70 by 7, but it's a week of years. 70 weeks. But the weeks are weeks of years, they are not weeks of days, because remember, we're talking in terms of sabbatical years. 70, literally, I think the best way to understand this, 70 sabbaticals. Daniel, there are 70 sabbaticals established, decreed for your people and for your city. Now, what is to happen? And once again, I just want to run through this. We covered this last week. There are six objectives that are going to happen within this 70 by 7, this 70 sabbaticals. What are they? All right, to finish the transgression. All of the transgression of Israel will be finished by the time this is complete. To make an end of sin, there must be national redemption for the nation of Israel. To make atonement for iniquity, this is, of course, Messiah. He must have made his atonement on the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness. It is obvious, folks, that 490 days after this prophecy, everlasting righteousness did not come to the nation of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. To seal up the vision and the prophecy, that means that once this occurs, there will never again be another recorded prophecy. And obviously, there have been many. And to anoint the most holy place, that is, to establish perpetually the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. These things, of course, did not occur. We're looking forward to things that are in the future. All right, we must have then a biblical precedent. And we have to keep in mind, in the context, we're dealing with years. The Jewish year consists of 12 months of 30 days, and the year is 360 days long. Now, we're talking in Jewish terms, 360 days, not 364 and a quarter. Now, that this is true, let's review a few things. We have seen in Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, a term used, time, times, and halftime. Excuse me, halftime. We have also seen from Revelation 12 and verse 14, this same period of time is picked up and is referred to, actually it's 12:6, as 1260 days. This same period of time is later picked up in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5, where it is called 42 months. If you deal with 360 days for a year, all of these come out to a 3.5 exact year period. Exactly 3.5. They do not come out to 3.5 as we record time. 364 days. But 1260 days, 42 months, or time, times, and half times refer to exactly the same thing. Now, consider how simple. God has made this so clear that you can't really deny it if you just work on simple arithmetic. All right, you have, if you deal with a week, forget for the time being what the week is. It simply is made up of what? Well, seven. And if the Antichrist is going to break his covenant, which he makes for a week, which we will cover in a few moments. Obviously, what is one half of seven? Well, you have to deal now in terms of 3.5, whatever you're talking about. And that 3.5 would equal time. How many is in a time? One. Times. Well, you can't say for sure, but you know it's got to be at least two. And a half time. There's a half. One, two, that's three, 3.5. So you're dealing in 3.5. By the time you add 42 months, 42 months works out to exactly 3.5 years of the Jewish calendar. 1260 days works out exactly to 3.5 years, and here's what you have. The rapture of the church and the tribulation period begins. A 7-year tribulation period. 7 literal years, but we're dealing in Jewish years. Half of this is 1260 days. If you study in the early part of, I believe it's Revelation chapter 11, you have two prophets, and those two prophets are going to minister for how long? 1260 days. Then you move into Revelation chapter 12, and you have the breaking of the covenant of Antichrist. He begins a persecution campaign against Israel for how long? 1260 days. 3.5 years here, 3.5 years here. You put them together, you've got a 7-year tribulation period. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. In verse 25, we have the beginning point. Somewhere we must have a beginning point for this prophecy. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, let's stop right there. When was this decree given? Can we fix the date? We have already indicated that there are four different decrees in the Bible that relate to the restoration of either the city or the temple. One was given by Cyrus in B.C. 536. We saw that in 2 Chronicles. That is not it. Because the decree is said to be the one that is to rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus' decree relates to the rebuilding of the temple. Darius gave a decree in B.C. 519, recorded in Ezra chapter 6. This is actually nothing more than a reaffirmation of the decree given by Cyrus, so this can't be the decree we're speaking of. In B.C. 458, a man by the name of Artaxerxes, as recorded in Ezra chapter 7, gave Ezra permission to go and collect offerings for the temple. Once again, we're not dealing with the land or the city, we're dealing with the temple. The only one that can fit is that which is given. I'll write his name up here again in case you may not have gotten it. By a man named Artaxerxes Longimanus in B.C. 445. That is recorded biblically in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. You remember last week we went back to it. You remember the wording. It said, rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, the only one of the four that are given that relates to the rebuilding. God was very specific here. He did not tell Daniel that the decree would be to rebuild the temple, because there were actually three to rebuild the temple. But there was only one given that gave specific permission to Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild its wall. It's very interesting. If you notice in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, Nehemiah is very careful to record the date. The date is B.C. 445, the first of the month Nisan, which would fall in March in our calendar. Now, it's not only interesting that Nehemiah very carefully records it, but this is one of the best known dates recorded in natural history. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, it sets the date of Artaxerxes' accession to the throne as 465 B.C. Nehemiah 2:1 says that this is in the 20th year of his reign, and therefore it would have to be 445 B.C. These dates are very, very easy to check out and to verify. So we're talking, and by the way, the first of Nisan would actually be the 14th of March on our calendar. Now that's important. March 14, 445 B.C., Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a decree and he said, go back and rebuild the wall. All right, why is this important? Notice, what is God telling Daniel? You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why does he break it up in this manner? Well, let me simply illustrate it as follows. These 7 weeks equal the 49 years that it took to rebuild the temple. It took 49 years to rebuild, and so he divides that. He talks about the rebuilding of the wall at the end of this verse. There will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. It, that is, the city will be built again, the plaza, the moat, even in times of distress. There's your 49 years. Then the following 62 weeks, by the time you add them together, you have 69 weeks. And in a time period of 69 weeks, from 445 B.C. forward, when that time runs out, Messiah the Prince is to come. God was telling Daniel in specific terms when the Lord was going to come. And this is one reason why I believe that Daniel was actually anticipating the Messiah too early. All right, what does this give us? I realize I'm throwing out just a lot of math to you, but I want you to know that this can be verified. All right, 69 weeks made up of 7 years each times 360 days for each year equals 173,880 days. 173,880 days. If you go from March, What was the date I gave you on March? March 14, okay. March 14, 445 B.C., forward 173,880 days, you come to April the 6th, 32 A.D., the day of the triumphal entry. Now, how would you like to have known the prophecy of Daniel and been around on April the 5th? You say, did those people know? Did those people understand? Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to have to do a little bit of hopping around today. Luke 19. I want to remind you again, you can go back and check this out repeatedly. In the ministry of our Lord, he told his disciples, "Do not make me known. Do not make me known. Do not tell them that I am the Christ. Do not make me known." And in Luke 19, beginning in about verse 28, after he said these things, he was going ahead ascending to Jerusalem, and it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat," and so forth. He gives them instructions as to how to find this colt, what to tell to the individual. Why? Because this is fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. You may want to just note it out there if you don't have a good reference Bible. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Behold, O Israel, your king comes to you riding upon an ass, and on a foal the colt of an ass." And Jesus Christ was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Now notice, did the multitude understand what this meant? Well, when the Lord was placed on the burrow, it says they threw their garments on the colt, verse 35, they put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road, a custom, by the way, that was experienced by a man as late as 1930, I think, when Jerusalem was delivered again. When he rode into Jerusalem, the people spread their garments, and it is actually an ancient custom of supplication to an approaching king. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they said, and they are quoting here from Psalm chapter 118, and this is a messianic psalm, and they're saying, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They knew what was going on. Now remember again, I stated, the Lord had repeatedly told his disciples, "Do not make me known." Now people are, there are multitudes, there must have been thousands of people. And I kind of have a question. I wonder why there were thousands of people standing out there waiting. Did you ever wonder what gathered all those people? He didn't send a telegram and say, "Hey folks, I'm coming in today." I don't know. I am convinced that there were people in the generation of our Lord who knew from the prophecy of Daniel that they were living in the time of his coming. I'm convinced that Anna, the prophetess in the temple, knew it. I'm convinced that Simeon in the temple knew it. I'm convinced this is how they knew that they would see the Lord at that time. All right, now notice, it's interesting. The Pharisees come running in with a multitude, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they were saying, and the Pharisees knew they were saying, that this is the long-awaited Messiah. He said, "Rebuke them." And here is Christ who has repeatedly said, "Do not make me known," and he rebukes the Pharisees. And he says, "I tell you that if these become silent, the stones will cry out." There was no mistaking what was going on. Just no way to get around it. Well, let's go back. I should say, by the way, one thing I ought to read before we leave that passage. Notice in verse 41, he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said to the city, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you." This is something we're going to see prophesied in Daniel in just a few moments. "And they will hem you in on every side, and they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you, leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, does God ever demand of us something we're incapable of doing? Isn't it interesting that the Bible commands us to have good mental health, but it never commands us to have good physical health? God never demands of us that which he does not supply the means with which to fulfill it. And the Lord could not rebuke Jerusalem if Jerusalem had any excuse for not knowing the time of their visitation. Well, with that, let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. I might also remark, if you want to put this in your notes, you may from time to time have asked the question, where did the wise men come from in Matthew 2 verses 1 and 2? It says that they were wise men from the east. I would refer you back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 48, where it says that Daniel was placed over all of the wise men of Babylon. And these wise men of Persia were men under the tradition that had been carried on for 483 years from the time of Daniel's prophecy, or actually a little more, from the time of Daniel's prophecy. They had carried on the tradition, and they were also astronomers, and when they saw the star, they knew what it was. That used to really bother me. How did these guys know? How could they have known what that star meant? Well, in the first place, they would have known they were living in that generation. They could have very accurately checked the time. And then, being astronomers and believing as they did, as a matter of fact, as all of the ancients in the East did, that every sign in heaven has a meaning. No comet, no meteor shower, nothing that happens in heaven happens without reason. And they believed this. I firmly believe that myself. And when they saw it, they knew what it meant. And therefore they came seeking. They didn't know where he was going to be. They didn't have Micah see to read and say, go to Bethlehem. All they had was Daniel. And so you may want to use that as a cross-reference. All right, in verse 26, we enter into a parenthesis. It's very important to notice the first two words, after the 62 weeks. All right, we've come up to April 6th. Now Daniel, in the prophecy, the time stops. We have covered a period of 69 of the 70 weeks. And there are two things that are going to happen after the 69 weeks, and he's actually dealing here with a parenthesis. Let me put it this way. Here is the command. Here is the coming of Messiah the Prince. The prophecy stops. 69 weeks are fulfilled. Somewhere there must be another week to add to this, but we're now dealing in a time of parenthesis. It is after the 69th week, before the 70th week. Somewhere the 70th week has to come later, but we're now dealing in a parenthesis. What happens in this parenthesis? Only two things are determined. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. All right, number one, the crucifixion. Note very carefully, the crucifixion came after the triumphal entry, after the 69 weeks. Messiah will be cut off. The Hebrew verb karath is often used of violent death. And it says not only will he be cut off, he will have nothing. His cause appears to have failed. His followers flee. He is rejected and despised. The second occurrence is that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Here we have 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. This happened under Titus the Roman. And therefore we know that when we talk about the Antichrist, we're talking about someone who is going to come from the revived Roman Empire. Something that has been revealed to Daniel repeatedly. Daniel chapter 2, it was revealed. It was revealed in Daniel chapter 7. The fourth beast, the undescribable beast, the toes of the image, the ten horns and so forth, they represent the revived Roman Empire under a ten-power federation. So the second thing is that the city, the sanctuary, will be destroyed. This is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It is foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24:2. Not one stone shall be left upon another. You remember in Luke 19, he just stated that in the passage that we read. Also, Luke 21 and verse 20, he told his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. The people of the prince to come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's interesting that historically in 70 AD, when the temple was burned by the Romans, the golden vessels, the silver vessels in the temple melted under the heat. They ran down into the cracks of the floor. Those huge, beautiful stones that were laid in the floor, the cracks seeped with gold and silver. And therefore, when they tore the building down, they not only tore it down, they tore up the floor stones as well to get the gold. So there wasn't one stone. After 70 AD, there was not one stone that had not been removed. Everyone. As a matter of fact, they later plowed over the spot where the temple had once stood. So the city was, of course, destroyed. He goes on then to say, and its end will come with a flood. Now, we're going back to the end of the time period. The flood is, of course, figurative. It speaks of the rapid flow of events. It is actually a symbolic term that is picked up after the destruction of Pharaoh by the flooding of the Red Sea and so forth, but this is a term that is often used. A flood is used oftentimes of military clash, military overthrow, rapid flow of events. Even to the end, that is, to the end of what? This 70-week period, there will be war and desolations are determined. Reading from Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, you remember the words of the Lord when he said, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened." That is, by the way, a command. It's a very good command, very applicable for the time in which we live. "For those things must take place. They are necessary for the plan of God to be fulfilled. But the end is not yet." If you will go back to Matthew 24 and review, what was the question that they asked him? They actually had three questions that they asked in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And one of those questions, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That is, the age of Israel. He says, the end is not yet. See, we're seeing all these things, but the end is not yet, is it? Wars, desolations. "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are the beginnings," only the beginnings, "of birth pangs." Well, in verse 27, he speaks about this prince who is to come. "And he," the antecedent of the word "he," is the prince to come. It's easy, and of course, all you have to do is read through this to understand. There can only be two possible antecedents in the passage. The "he" meaning Messiah, or the "he" meaning the prince who is to come. Well, the "he" cannot mean Messiah for several reasons, one of which, Messiah was cut off. Messiah had nothing. But the prince to come is going to make a firm covenant. This covenant is going to promise security to Israel and will reestablish temple worship. He's going to make a covenant. To some degree, this covenant is going to be compulsive. The firm covenant implies that he imposes it. It implies that the nation of Israel is in a situation that demands that they accept certain terms. Now, it's interesting because Israel at this point doesn't accept terms from anyone. And yet it's very interesting that in the November 1978 issue of Gospel Truth, it says the title is Carter, Camp David, and the Covenant. And you can look at this afterwards if you want. This is not a fulfillment, but it shows us where we are rapidly heading. The Camp David medal, which was struck, this is a portion of an ad from the Jerusalem Post International. Coming out of Jerusalem now. This is where it's printed. And it has the Camp David medal. And it says the prophecy of the end of days becomes a reality. And it goes on to say the world stands silent at this historical moment, and it says no more war, and then there's a picture of this medal. And in this medal they have a cross, they have a moon, and they have the Star of David. And then on the other side they've got a picture of Begin, and they've got a picture of Carter, and they've got a picture of Sadat. Now that's interesting in and of itself. But the thing that's really interesting is that in the Camp David Agreement, and something that many people are not familiar with, some of the requirements were that Israel move all of her military, all of her equipment, all of her war machinery out of occupied territory within a 3-year period of time, after which the Camp David Agreement would extend for 7 years. Now again, this is not the fulfillment, but isn't it interesting that in the function of human politics, we are rapidly moving the stages already being set for the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. He will make a firm covenant. What's he going to do? It says he will make it with the many. This is going to be the deceived Jews for 1 week. All right. How many weeks are we missing? Since in verse 25 we have 69, we're only missing 1 week. And 1 week can last for how long? A 7-year period of time. In the middle of the week, if you break the week in half, what do you have? You have 2 3-and-a-half-year portions. He, that is the prince who is to come, who we recognize as Antichrist, will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He is the one who institutes it. This is a part of his covenant of protection for the nation of Israel. But he himself is going to put a stop to the sacrifice and to the grain offering. At this point, we begin what is called in Matthew 24 and verse 21, the Great Tribulation. It is the last half of the week. It is a time, times, and half time. It is 1260 days, it is 42 months, it is 3.5 years of the Jewish calendar. This is the beginning. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. On the wing of abominations speaks of rapidly following the abomination of desolation. If you will, turn with me to a few passages rapidly so that we can see what is this desolation. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31. Daniel 11:31, and forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up, that is, his forces will set up the abomination of desolation. See, Daniel refers to it again. Next reference, Matthew 24. See, if you have these references, remember that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can find the answer to many of the things that that we question and that plague us. Matthew 24, verse 15. Christ says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," now we know that not only will forces arise and desecrate the sanctuary, but that the abomination itself will stand in the Holy of Holies. Then he says, let the reader understand. Then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because if you go back into Revelation in the 12th chapter, you will find that the next 1260 day mean slaughter for the Jew. Next reference, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonian believers were confused regarding end-time events. Someone had sent them a false message saying that the rapture had already taken place. And therefore, and by the way, it's interesting, I think the people that did this may be named in Scripture. Paul writing to Timothy, you remember, he names two individuals. He says they are overthrowing the faith of some because they declare that the resurrection has already taken place. Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord, the time of the 70th week of Daniel, unless the apostasy comes first. I'll deal with that word in a few moments if we have time. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. He's the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself to be God. A little more information is added. One more passage should help us to tie this together, Revelation chapter 13. And when you begin to understand what the abomination of desolation is, you know why the Jew is going to flee. This is going to be one of the most unbelievable, ghastly miracles that this world will ever see. In verse 15, it's talking about the false prophet. This is the force from him that will arise. And there was given to him, the false prophet, to give breath to the image of the beast. They're going to set up a statue of this man. And the false prophet has the ability to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, how would you like to have the dedication of this temple? And they're going to have a great unveiling of this man. And everyone is gathered and all the festivities are going on. Jerusalem is in a holiday attitude. And when they pull away the cover, what do they see? They see an image of the Antichrist. And he takes his seat before it and he says, I am the true God. And the false prophet does his little thing of mumbo jumbo, and the image of stone or the statue or whatever it is begins to communicate. And it says, bow to your God, and if you don't bow, you die. Now, frankly, I wouldn't have to have much warning to run from something like that. But to the Jew, it's going to have special significance because they are finally, many of them for the first time, are going to recognize where they are in human history. Well, let's back up to Daniel chapter 9. He will make a covenant. He will break the covenant in the middle of the week. He will stop the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. See, he is called the Son of Destruction. Destruction is going to become his policy. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. A complete destruction is going to be brought about by the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to check Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where this destruction is spoken of. His armies will be totally defeated by the returning Christ. Millions and millions are going to die in the battle of Armageddon by the sword of the mouth of Christ. And then the Antichrist is taken and thrown alive into the lake of fire. Well, let's see if we can summarize a few things, and if we have time, I want to take you rapidly through 1 and 2 Thessalonians so that we can get the time factor firmly fixed in our mind. Point number one of our summary, the 70 weeks refers to 490 years. The 70 weeks is referring to 490 years. And once again, you want to keep this in the context of the sabbatical idea, Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 5. And the passage we read at the beginning, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21. Again, remember that Israel's history runs in 490-year segments. I've given you that. You should have it in your notes. Point 2. From B.C. 445, the first of the month Nisan, to the triumphal entry of Christ was exactly 483 years. The 69 weeks of verse 25. B.C. 445 to the triumphal entry, April 6, 32 A.D. Point 3, two events in the undetermined interim are recorded. The crucifixion of Christ is number one. The destruction of the city is number two. It stops there for what reason? The prophecy is dealing with the nation of Israel, and from here on, God's plan focuses on the church. The outcalling of the Jew, of the Gentiles, of a people for his name. We studied this last night, and this becomes the focus. This is of no interest to Daniel, and therefore it is not covered. But one thing you should recognize is that this period of time is undetermined. See, God is dealing with the nation of Israel in specific time, but not so with the church. This is an undetermined period of time. We are running nearly 2,000 years. How much longer? We don't know. However, I'm firmly convinced that God has given us sufficient information that we can know to the generation. And I am convinced that we are in the generation of the rapture of the church. And I'm convinced that if I live a normal lifetime, I will be removed in the outcalling of the bride of Christ. That I will not face death. Now, if the apostasy increases to the extent that martyrdom becomes the manner of the day, then I'm convinced that I won't last to the rapture. That's of no concern because, very frankly, there's a crown that only the martyr can win, and if I can win that crown, so much the better. All right. After the church age, we have the 70th week of Daniel, a time that we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. This is called, by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this week is stopped by the second advent of Christ. You see, here we have the rapture of the church. Here we have the second advent of Christ to the earth. That puts an end. Excuse me. I've got this turned around here. Here is the rapture. At the end of the 70th week, the return of Christ. Now, you may not have all of the information on the ability. How can you know? Remember something. I've had people come to me many times and say, I really hate to question you on this, but how do you verify? Don't ever be afraid to question a man and ask him to verify information. If he won't, then he's got a problem. no scriptures of any private interpretation, and private interpretation means that the guy comes up with it on his own and he won't tell you where he got it. And if it can't be verified biblically, then you best stay away from it until you can either verify or refute it. Don't ever be afraid to ask me or any other person who is a teacher or poses as a teacher, where do you find it in the Word of God? And then study it and analyze it. Remember that Paul found some Jews after he left Thessalonica in Berea, and he said they were noble. Luke records them as being far more noble than those that Paul had met before. And why? Because when Paul sat down and taught them, they went home, they got out the scriptures that they had, and they studied, and they said, we want to check this guy out. And those were noble people. And I never want people to take my word just because it's my word, because it is the Word of God that lives and abides forever, not mine. Well, with this in mind, let's see if we can get a proper framework from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It won't take but a few moments to run through this, and hopefully it will help to entrench this into our minds. What I'm about to give you is all completely recorded with much more verification and background in our study, the coming of Christ as a practical doctrine. If you don't have a copy of that, it's from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I'd encourage you, there are several copies over there on the rack. You can get it, and if you'll go through that and study it, it will make it very easy for you, if you understand it all, to be able to distinguish between the rapture of the church. I want to say at this point that there are many, many, many believers in the age in which we live who either are totally ignorant of or have been taught to reject the concept of the rapture of the church. Either don't know anything about it. When they look forward into the future, the only thing they anticipate somewhere down the line, the world's going to end and weird things are going to happen, but we don't understand it. You can understand it. You should understand it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from, literally, the coming wrath. So our first point is that Christ delivers us from the coming wrath. Now you say, but what is the coming wrath? Well, we'll identify it in the book. It'll be identified. I want to simply note at this point that the definite article before the word wrath is speaking of a specific subject that Paul had taught the Thessalonians. It is not just some wrath that may happen, not just some incident that may occur. This is a specific time of wrath. Our second point, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. Not only will Jesus Christ deliver us from the coming wrath, but the deliverance becomes reality in His presence. When does this deliverance take place? When Christ is present. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. The word presence is parousia. It's an ancient term that means to stand in the presence of royalty. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. Personal presence is what it means. Face to face. Point three, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. The purpose of this deliverance is to establish us unblameable in holiness before God. Notice, he talks about the return of the Lord causing them to increase and so forth, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, that is, in the sphere of ultimate sanctification, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So this is for the purpose of establishing us. Remember something, that the word holiness here, you have to be careful. There are people that they start to roll their eyes, they get kooky when they hear the word holiness. The word holiness comes from the root word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. There are three terms that come from this: holy, saint, and sanctified. When we talk about being sanctified, the root meaning is to be set apart. And when we are set apart, there are three phases. Number one, salvation. That's at the cross. Number two, practical. That's in life. Number three, ultimate. That is when we receive our resurrection body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the redemption of the body. It is this area of sanctification he is speaking of. And the reason I give you that is this. Every believer is going to be acceptable, unblameable in holiness before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the Father. He's not saying here, if you'll really hustle, if you'll sacrifice, if you'll do this, then you'll be acceptable. Because according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, every believer is accepted in the Beloved. Now there is one little key here, and that is the word heart. And it indicates that at the moment of the rapture, those who have advanced, those who have increased, will have no cause for anxiety to enter the presence of the Lord. That is a concept picked up later by John in the first epistle of John, but that's something we don't need to deal with at this point of time. Our fourth point, the manner of this deliverance is the rapture. The manner of this deliverance is the rapture. Not only is he going to deliver us from the coming wrath, not only does this occur in the presence of Christ, not only does this involve being able to stand unblameable in holiness before God, but the manner of this deliverance is given in the 1 Thessalonian epistle. It is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that is, we're believers, even so God will bring with him those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. The word caught up is harpazo. Harpazo was translated into the Latin rapio. Rapio was translated into the English rapture. That's where your term comes from. It means to be caught up from the earth. We shall be caught up together. The dead will rise out of the ground. The believer who is still alive, they are all caught up, but only the church. And by church, I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about a certain group. I'm talking about every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may be a Jew. He may be a Catholic. He may be a Baptist. He can be anything. But he's got to be a believer. And there, believe me, there are going to be Jews and Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and everyone else that are going to be left behind. Because some people allow their religion to stand in the way of Christ. These are those who are in Christ through faith. Shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that is the manner. Well, time's running out. Let me simply state this. The wrath is identified in the 5th chapter, verse 2 and 9, as the tribulation period. The wrath is the tribulation period. If you go in the 5th chapter and go from verse 2 through 9, he says, God has not destined us for the wrath, but for obtaining deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer of the church age is not destined. Why? It relates to the time of Israel. And the last point is that this deliverance is followed by the revelation and the career of Antichrist. This removal, this deliverance, is followed by the revelation, the career, and the destruction of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Well, I've overrun my welcome, but we started 4 minutes late, and I'm only 5 minutes over, so 1 minute degree. Let's pray and dismiss. Father, thank you again for the time that we've spent, for the encouragement and the challenge that we receive, knowing that you have everything under perfect control, knowing that as we see these things come to pass, we are not to be afraid. Our security, our strength, our assurance is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we anticipate, whom we eagerly look for, and recognize that he is coming soon. May we say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus, this is our desire, but in the meantime, that we will serve faithfully in practical application of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.